Good morning, everyone. I hope you had a very Merry Christmas. Lots of roast turkey, mince pies, and ham. We'll be eating roast turkey for the next don't know how long. And then after that, take the bones and boil them, and you can make a broth. And with that broth, you can make turkey chop. Turkey chop is very nice. Lynn can give you some of that. The kitchen with pepper, very nice. Now, I try to keep my promises. I promise you two things. One is to tie up the bowline knot. I know I haven't forgotten that, but I haven't found time to do that. It seems funny to bring a rope here suddenly in the middle of a Bible lesson to tie the knot. But the other promise I made for you is to show you The Pilgrim's Progress, which was a film that only came out this year, made by a number of people. It took 5 years to make. It's an animation. It's not the with actors inside, but the voices are those of well-known actors. They're very good, very clear. Now the film itself is 1.5 hours long, so I'm not going to show you that. You can buy the DVD over the internet. I think some of you have got it. So what I'm going to do today is I'll just show 3 excerpts. The first excerpt is an introduction to John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress, followed by the first scene where he first came to know about Christianity, and he had to convince his wife that he wants to follow the way. The second excerpt is a lovely story, very well told. But the second excerpt is on his journey, he met with various temptations and difficulties, as well as tasks, the physical and spiritual. I like one of this, which is when he was tempted to go back. The third one is a more joyous one. It's a short one, and it's aligned with the hymn which you all know, Lead Kindly Light. And that's not the end of the story, because after Lead Kindly Light, it continues for another 30 minutes. Lead Kindly Light just meant that he became a Christian. His burden dropped off, and he became a Christian. But after that came the difficult part of his journey, but I can't show you that. So there it is. I'll show that afterwards. But now we turn to our Bibles, to Revelation chapter 11. And before we do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we give thanks that you have given us your Son. Especially this season, we remember that marvelous gift of all gifts, whom you sent into this world to live and die for us, and then to give us the Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we might forever be yours. So we ask that on this path of discipleship you have put us, we may together as a family learn more from him who indwells us. And so we ask for his help once more as you open your book. Teach us, Lord, from this, we pray, especially with chapter 11 of Revelation. We pray this in the name of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But let's do a bit of recap. We have done in chapter 10, we saw that this angel who straddles the sea and the earth tells us in verse 7, that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So this mystery is, of course, no longer a mystery, because it is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans tells us, and Ephesians, we look at that, the mystery which is revealed now to the saints. And this word announced, we saw last week, is in verse 7 literally means evangelize, evangelion, you remember? So the purpose of God in history is to reveal in the scroll the proclamation of the gospel, and there'll be no more delay, as verse 6 tells us. No more delay means there'll be no more saving event that God is going to use to bring us to himself. Calvary is the final word. And Calvary is, there are no other means of salvation but through Christ and through the cross, through the shed blood, which we find so precious. So there's nothing to stop Christ from returning today. But then we are told in verse 7, in that when the seventh trumpet is about to sound. So we're waiting for that trumpet. And that's why we have this book before us. And this message is reiterated in verse 8 and 9, as we read last week, where John is told to eat this scroll, this edible scroll. Don't try to eat your book. This is edible. And just like Ezekiel or Jeremiah we saw last week, they ate the scroll, sweet in the mouth, but bitter when it reaches the stomach. And the message, of course, is, as we see, is bittersweet. But it is a message of victory in Christ through suffering. And though all Christians know something of John's experience, because the message of Christ is so sweet to us, when we come to hear the gospel of salvation, then the sweetness is made bitter when we see our family and friends reject the message. Then it leaves a bitterness in our stomach. That's where the bitterness comes. But nevertheless, the Lord has told us that we are to preach and not to worry about what people think about us. Because he told us in Matthew, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of things against you, all evil against you for my sake. For so persecuted the prophets which were before you. So we take courage in that. So now let's come to chapter 11, which is the interlude between the blowing of the sixth and the seventh trumpets. You ask me, where's the sixth trumpet blown? Well, chapter 10, verse 13. Just look, cast your eye on that, the sixth trumpet. When is the seventh trumpet blown? Chapter 11, verse 15. So, between these two, between chapter 10 and chapter 11, we have what might be called an interlude. This chapter is one of the most important chapters in the entire book. It's also one of the most difficult. Anyway, that's how I find. Especially the central portion, verse 3 to verse 9, verse 13, just before the seventh trumpet. Because this book, there's a lot of symbolism, and we must be very careful when we try to interpret and draw conclusions from what we read, so that we interpret the word rightly. And one of the ways of doing it is to compare scripture with scripture. Even that is not always infallible, though we seek the Spirit's help. But our fallible minds tend to drift away to the things that we like to learn, like to be fulfilled, rather than what the scripture says. Now this chapter, straight away when you read it, you find that it falls into three parts, very naturally. Verse 1 and 2, which we are going to read, is a measuring of the temple. That also is something to dig into. Then verse 3 to verse 13 is the two witnesses. And then verse 14 to verse 19 is the blowing of the seventh trumpet. So the three sections, very clearly divisible. Now John saw all this in a vision. And we continue, as you say, to try to interpret what he saw. So let's read now verse 1 and 2 of chapter 11. And there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So the Apostle John is told to measure the temple. Now this can't be Herod's temple, because Herod's temple has already been destroyed in AD 70. This is a vision that occurred later. So this is a vision of a temple. And John is given something like a measuring rod, you call it. Maybe it's like a very thick stick. Not the one you can buy from the hardware store with all the inches marked out. It's just a measuring rod, which is the length of which is known. And he's to measure the three things. Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and then to count the worshippers. Counting is, I suppose, a means of measuring as well. And look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, you observe carefully, the temple is the only area that is measured. It is not the only area that's mentioned, but it's the only area that is measured. Because the two other areas, you can see in verse 2, though each of them is excluded from the measuring. Now what are these two areas? The outer court and the holy city. Now, you know from your study of in Matthew and Acts that there is a temple, the sanctuary, in which the worshippers, the Jews, can enter. But there is an outer court, which is called the court of the Gentiles. Though Gentiles become Jews, cannot enter the sanctuary. They just worship there. That's, of course, a court of women, which is not mentioned here. And then outside the court, there's, of course, the city. So there's Jerusalem, there is this holy area, there is the outer court, and there is the sanctuary. John is told to measure only the sanctuary, the holy place. And the largest place is, of course, the city. The second largest place is the outer court. And then the inner court is the temple itself. Now, when you look at this, it is a rather strange picture. What does it mean? I think here there are various interpretations, but I think after studying for some time, I think this interpretation which I'm giving you is one of several. But I think we are being taught here concerning the nature of the true Church of God. What is the true Church of God? What is it made of? Or rather, who composes it? Who belongs to it and who doesn't belong to it? And what are its distinctive marks as a church, as a true temple, as a people of God? Because these are very important matters, especially in today's world where the word church has all kinds of meaning. I'm talking about the true church. Some people think of the church as a building where the services are held, where you have ordained ministers and pastors and counselors. Other people think of the church member as being one belonging to a church. So I'm a Christian because I've undergone some other rite or ceremony like baptism or confirmation. Others just come occasionally on Easter and on Christmas and maybe attend a wedding, and that's a church. So church means different things to different people. But in verse 1, it gives us some very important leads as to what a church is, because it's the area that we are told to only measure that. To measure the area means that's important to God. And to measure means to keep the people there safe. That's the idea of measuring. That means I'm keeping watch on you. That's why I'm measuring you. The others is just left out. Now, look at the temple which is being measured. This is symbolically, what is a temple? You and I know. We have studied New Testament and Old Testament. The temple speaks about the new birth that is wrought in Christ when we first come to know him. Even Nicodemus was told that unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he that is born of the Spirit is spirit, that is born of the flesh is flesh. So those who are in the, who are measured within the temple are the believers, are the true Christians. But that is not the only place where the word temple is given to represent Christians. If you turn with me please to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we want to look at this verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. Verse 20, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he's speaking of a building. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And then the next verse, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God the Spirit. I don't think anything can be clearer than that. Because here he reiterates what Christ said, that he who is with us shall be in us. So we have become a dwelling place of the Spirit. Every one of you here who is a Christian, you are a temple. God has measured you. That's why he wants to measure the temple. Now look at now 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the verse we want to look at is verse 16 and 17, which reads like this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now, how more direct can you be? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, as a holy, for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, a strong hint that we are the temple of God. John chapter 2 verse 19. John's Gospel chapter 2 verse 19. Let us see what the Lord says. Verse 19 chapter 2 reads thus. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And then our own book, chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. That's what the Lord said. Destroy this temple, I'll build it up. So what it means is very precious, these truths that he has told us, which scripture reiterates, because Jesus Christ is both the temple as well as the high priest of that temple. And we are the temple, so we are joined to him. And what is true of him is also true of us. We are, because we are in him. So we are built up into a temple, and also we are priests in that temple. In that temple, we are priests, are we not? Because we intercede for people. We are royal priesthood, remember that? We read that just now. So, John is to measure the temple of God and the altar. And he also was also told something else. Count the worshippers there. What does that mean? We are all valuable in God's sight individually. I think something Isaac also mentioned this morning about how important it is, the individual, to the Lord. Only those who have been born of the Spirit and washed in His blood can come to worship Him truly and acceptably. Because those who are not Christians, who come to worship Him, this is just, it's just an empty shell. There's no meaning in it. It's just a mockery. Unless we come with new hearts, washed in the blood of the Lord, then our worship is acceptable to Him. That's how precious we are and how much He wants our worship. So, what is the symbol of this measuring? What is the application of this verse, what we have learned, that we are His temple, that He has measured us, counting the worshippers? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And the verse is 5. Verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5 reads thus: "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" Now, what does this mean? If you know what we know this day, we have read from Scripture that we are the temple and we are counted, then we ought to ask ourselves, am I a Christian or not? Or am I just, or think I'm a Christian? The way to become a Christian, there's only one way, and that is to come before the Lord, repent of your sins, thank Him for His dying, for the forgiveness and reconciliation, and then say, I'm yours, Lord, take me as I am. Thank you for that priceless privilege. And then you become a Christian. You are washed in His blood, as the hymn tells us. I know the imagery is like having a bath, but it's very true. We are washed in His blood, cleansed by His blood. So that is the symbolism, and that is the application behind this particular verse, to remind us that we are the temple individually, and that we are the church. Not everything that has the name church is the church, because in today's world, the church, as I said just now, is very lightly applied to many things. Then what about the city? Why is not measuring the city? If you look at the analogy trying to carry on, if the temple is the people of God, then the city itself, the largest one, is of course the world. You might call it the Western world, the so-called Western civilization, which is supposed to be built on Christian principles. But the Western world is becoming less and less Christian. It's rejecting everything that is Christian. It's sad, but this is true. He wants to become a global, non-God, an agnostic or atheistic world. Throw off the chains, as the scriptures say. Throw off all the chains and become what they think is really free. But in fact, they all become slaves and bondage to their own sins and their own pride. So that spiritual Jerusalem is outside. It's all they have. Why do you call them Western civilizations? Well, they swear by the Bible. They think that's a vestige of Christianity. In Western courts, they swear on the Bible. Then they celebrate so-called Christian celebrations like Easter, or you have a holiday. Good Friday is a holiday. Christmas is a holiday. So that's part of Western civilization. Christian in name, because you've got Christian festivals. And they love activities like caroling. That's why they promote caroling, because it's helpful for part of the image of Singapore. It's a multicultural center. Be glad of that. Be glad of that. And thank God that they have given the Ministry of Culture, gave Wesley the opportunity of holding that Christmas at the Fort. I'm sure it has been a blessing, and the way the Lord answered prayers for the weather is something which is to be marveled at. So that is the outside world. It's nothing to do with the great truths of Christ, salvation and sin, judgment and hell. Nothing of has to do with the so-called holy city, which is outside. It is the Western civilization. It's just in name. Then we come to this outer court, which is leads to the inner court. The outer court might be compared to be those who pretend that they are the church, but they are actually not the church. They are the ones that I think the Lord once mentioned. These are the tares and the wheat. And then the angel will come at the end time and separate the tares to be burnt and gather the wheat for the barn, which is what is being taught about the end times, the judgment day. So neither those who are in the so-called holy city nor those who are in the outer court, God doesn't count them among his people. Why? Because he doesn't want them to be counted. He's not interested in that. He loves them, please. For God so loved the world, everybody, outer court, city, and those are in the temple. But those who are out there have done what we have read in verse 21 of the last chapter, or chapter 9. They did not repent of their murders, the sorcery, of the immorality, of their thefts. So you can't blame God for not counting them, because they are not inside the temple itself. And why are they not inside the temple? Because they refuse to repent. They want to go on with what they've been doing, in spite of the fact that God hit them with in the 9th chapter, verse 20, all the things that came, the judgments one after the other. They still shake their fists at heaven and say, "No, no, no." Isaac talked this morning about will, isn't it? The strength of the will. I will not believe, or I will, Lord, I will submit myself to you. The will. The will makes heaven and hell possible. But it's a precious gift. Because without the will, we are not human beings. Love always gives a choice, isn't it? Love always gives a choice. Do you love me or do you not? We are liberty to say no, or we are liberty to say yes. But without the will, what is left? Love has no meaning. I often give the example of the girl who asked the man, "Do you love me?" The man said, "Yes." "Then marry me." That's different, you see. There's the will to follow through on what he says, "I love you." The will is not there. That's why God gave us a will. So, will you please remember what this few verses teach us about God and his love for us? So, coming back to those people who are inside there, know we are preserved and we are protected by the Lord. Remember that. And it's in line with what Isaac said this morning. The pillar always goes in the day before us, the pillar of smoke, and at night the pillar of fire. And God says in Exodus, "I go before you. You follow me. I will always be before you." It's so sad when you see all these people headed for judgment, those who are in the court of the Gentiles and those who are in the city, still not repenting. That's why it makes the gospel so bittersweet. How many people we have in our own family, we have talked to them, pleaded with them, prayed for them, but they just say, "I heard that before. Hey, want to go or not?" There's all kinds of distractions. Everything but what they ought to do. So I told a taxi driver the other day, I told him, I want to see you in heaven. And that's why I'm giving you this book. I don't want to see you in the other place. You know what's the other place? And then after that, I left him. I said, Jesus loves you. He wants you to love him back. Always remember that. Tell them about the love of Jesus. Christianity is not about judgment. It's about love. Judgment is a last resort. It's not the first resort. It's the last resort. So always show that love and mention that love. So they warm their heart when you witness to people. Alright. Now let's come to verse 3. And I will grant... Let's look at the time. Ooh. Okay, let's just do verse 3. The two witnesses. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, these two witnesses, as I said, this is a book, is an interesting chapter and also a difficult chapter. We have interpretation of verse 1 and 2 in various ways. I give you mine. Then you have this verse here, which people have debated over who these God's witnesses are, which are clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth means mourning. That means the message is not something that will cause jubilation and so on. It's something that is sad, mourning. That's why people wear sackcloth. At a funeral, for instance. But these people are not vindictive, you know. They are just sad, that's all. Vindictive is just to scold people. Why are you not a Christian? And so on. They're just telling people, this is the message that God has given to you. Warnings of judgment come out from a very broken heart. That's why they have sackcloth. That shows that they're mourning. Mourning for whom? Not for themselves, but for the people to whom they're talking, because they know that they're not going to receive the word of God. Then, as I said, there's speculation about this two people. But I think the two people who are most likely to qualify for these two witnesses, because they are men, are they Enoch and Elijah. I tell you why Enoch. You look with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. That's before the flood. Huh? Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? By the way, Jared is in the line of Seth. And Seth is the third son of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain. Cain killed Abel. So they had another son, the third son called Seth. Jared is on the line of Seth. And his son is Enoch. And so we read in what we have just read that this man lived so close to God. It must be something marvelous that God, he didn't die. God just took him. So that's one reason why we think this is Enoch. The other person is Elijah. If you turn with me to 2 Kings now. 2 Kings. Chapter 2. Second Kings chapter 2. I'm sorry, my books, things are very sticky due to verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then the other verse to look at is verse 11. Then it came about as they were going along and talking, that means Elijah and Elisha, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. That means separated Elijah from Elisha, and went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel, your horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his clothes and tore them into two pieces and so on. You must read this story for yourself. It's a very remarkable story. Now, there are only two men in the Bible who did not experience death. Only two. One was Enoch and one was Elijah. Some people say it might be Moses and Elijah. But Moses died. But they just don't know where his grave is. That's all. So I don't think Moses qualifies. But some people still insist he could have come back. You know, God is really lovely. He told Moses, you come all the way here, but because of what you have done, you will not enter the promised land. Just go on this Mount Pisgah. Look, this is the land, that's all. But you're not going in. And then you think Moses got broken hearted. I don't think he is, because he comes from God. But you know, in the New Testament, in the Transfiguration, the two people on the Mount Transfiguration is Moses and Elijah. And he was in the Promised Land after all, but not in his mortal body, but in his other body given to him. So God is a lovely sense of humor, and also a very kind God. He will reward Moses in some way or other. Anyway, it's Enoch and Elijah coming back and to deliver the message. And these are the two people whom we are going to read about. I think we'll stop there, because we want to show this. Now, remember I told you there are three excerpts. The first one is an introduction by a lady who tells us something of John Bunyan. Then the first scene is John, this man, the pilgrim, who knew about the eternal life and wants to leave, but his family wouldn't go with him. Okay. Is that the light song? I hope you like that. Well, you should see the full film, which I don't mind showing, because I think they allow this to be shown to a group in the church. But the person said in the interview you saw just now, one of the two people who made the film were inside there. They said, "I'm sorry, we have to charge a cinema's money, but for church you can show it free." But it's 1.5 hours long. This last scene that you saw was before he put on the armor. I just want to play you the song "Below My Vision." After he dropped his armor, then there are a lot of adventures. This is only part of it. Very interesting adventures. All the things that you are likely to meet as Christians, the temptations and so on. So, think about it and see how it can be arranged. I hope the church will do it. I'll give them the DVD for them to play. The church has to arrange it. Somebody can chair the meeting. I don't have to. Just pass them the DVD. All right? But the DVD is not the one that's here. The one that is here you saw was a meeting of a forum where there's a lady there who interviewed various people, including the pastors and so on. This has been translated into I think Urdu or Vietnamese or Chinese, they want to translate to more than 100 languages because somehow it reaches people's hearts better than just a sermon. People can look and they can see, I'm like that. You know, I got a burden, and the burden rolled down into the cave. You know the resurrection? The cave is empty, the Lord is out, but the thing is now forgiven through him. So, pray about that. Meanwhile, we pray before we go. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this time to share your word and our this video. Thank you for those who have put it into their minds to make this animation of the Pilgrim's Progress. Continue, Lord, to bless it, use it powerfully wherever you have destined it to be used. And may many, many people come to know you through this, and many, many others have their faith strengthened, built up, because they have built this. So we commit it to you and give thanks for those who have made it. And now, Lord, we thank you that you have given us this day to spend in worship and in fellowship of the Word. Continue, Lord, to be with us throughout this day, we pray. Bless each one here. Make us strong disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just believers in him, but strong pilgrims on the way to the celestial city, away from the city of destruction from which you have delivered us. And may we be used to bring others to that city, to that trust in you that guarantees, ensures that they will reach that celestial city. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.